Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be back with you this morning. If you have a Bible, could I encourage you to open it up to Hosea again? We're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 this morning. Thanks to Louise for reading chapter 3 for us. Hosea, just kind of before the New Testament in your Bible, just after the book of Daniel, if you're struggling to locate it. Hosea, chapter 2 and chapter 3. I want to begin this morning by asking you perhaps a little strange question. And I'm directing this strange question at all the married men in particular, okay? And the question is this: how did you manage to woo your wife? How did you manage to woo your wife? How did you manage to sweep her off her feet? How did you manage to convince her to marry you? How did you manage to convince her to go on that first date with you? How did you woo your wife? Perhaps you used one of these very famous chat up lines. Maybe that was your technique. There's, of course, all these sorts of chat up lines we see now. Is your name Google? Because you're everything I've been searching for. Remember that one? There's even Christian chat up lines, isn't there? I was reading the book of Numbers last night and I noticed yours wasn't in it. There's even COVID-specific chat up lines. Do you believe it? Roses are red, thorns are trouble. Would you like to be in my bubble? Roses are red, the grass is green. I need you more than the Pfizer vaccine. There you are. There's some top chat up lines for you. How did you woo your bride? How did you win her affection and sweep her off her feet? Why am I asking that question this morning? Well, if you're with us last week, you might recall the book of Hosea is in many ways a love letter. It's a book in the Bible which is showing us God's love for his people, the people of Israel. And what we discovered last week is while God loves his people, while he showers her with affection and love and grace, God's people respond with rebellion. They respond not just by breaking God's law, but as we saw last week, by breaking God's heart. God is like this wounded lover. He showers his love and affection towards his people, and in response, they turn their back on him and they pursue other gods. They pursue other lovers. And this message that God wanted to deliver to the people of Israel was encouraging them to turn back, to turn from their sin and turn back towards him, and to return the affection which he had showered upon them. And the way he did that was by sending one of his prophets, a guy called Hosea. Prophet is God's mouthpiece, someone who speaks on behalf of God to God's people. And the people of Israel, who God had sent Hosea to go to, well, they were hard of hearing. And so God, remember, asked Hosea to step it up a notch. I don't just want you to proclaim this message with your lips. I want you to embody this message with your life. I want you to live it out. And so he asked Hosea to do something outrageous. I want you to go marry a prostitute, someone who you know will be unfaithful to you. And so he chooses Gomer as his wife. They get married and they have children. In fact, in chapter 1, you might recall, out of the three children, only the first one we're told is explicitly Hosea's. So already they're just married and already she's been unfaithful. Multiple times. She's actively engaged in adultery. And what was this all about? Well, you might recall God said to Hosea, this is why I want you to do this, because this is going to act as a great picture, a great illustration of what my relationship with my people is like. Being Israel's God is like being married to an unfaithful spouse. You cheat on me time and time and time again, even though I shower you with love and affection. And how would you expect God to respond in light of that? How would you expect chapter 2 to begin in the book of Hosea? Here's what I would expect it to say. I would expect God to say, well, I've showered you with love, I've showered you with affection, you've ran to other lovers, you've pursued other gods, therefore, I'm out. I'm done. Here are the divorce papers. I'm away. That's what you would expect God to say. And if we're totally honest, he's got every right to do just that. But that's not what we read of in chapter 2, in chapter 3 of Hosea. Rather, what we read of is God's super gracious response in that he says, therefore, I'm going to pursue you. You rebellious people who've turned your back on me, you've rejected my affection, I'm not going to turn my back on you, I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to woo you back. I'm going to try and sweep you off your feet and compel you back into your relationship with me. And how does God do that in chapter 2 of Hosea? Well, he doesn't do it by using one of the cheesy chat-up lines that I just shared with you a few moments ago. No, he does it by giving them three things. Three things we're going to see in these two chapters. Here's the first thing God gives his people. Firstly, he gives them a new perspective. A new perspective of reality. See, this little section, the first half of chapter 2, is structured in quite an interesting way. You see the same pattern three times. The pattern goes something like this. God is going to make an accusation against Israel. He's going to tell them something that they're guilty of. And then he's going to follow that with the necessary judgment that they deserve to receive. So you see this accusation, and then you see the corresponding judgment. Then you see another accusation by God pointing Israel to something else they're guilty of, and then once again you see the judgment. And then he goes on and points another accusation at the door, and then once again, another judgment. So that's really the flow of the first 13 verses, the first half of chapter 2. God gives an accusation, then a judgment, then an accusation, then a judgment, then an accusation, and then a judgment. Let's see how this unfolds. We'll look at all the accusations first before looking at the corresponding judgments. Here's the first accusation God makes against Israel. He says, you're guilty of betrayal. You're guilty of betrayal. I don't know if you've ever had a really awkward family meal. Okay, you've sat down at the dinner table and it's really awkward. And the reason it's really awkward is because mom and dad have fallen out, right? You could cut the tension with a knife. In fact, they're on such bad terms that they can't even speak to each other directly. And so they actually speak to each other through the means of their child. You know, the mom might say to the dad, or say to the child, can you tell your father to pass the salt? And the father responds, again, not speaking directly to his spouse, but through the means of his child, why don't you tell your mother not to be so lazy and to get the salt herself? Things are so tense, the relationship is so fractured that they can't even speak to each other directly. That's kind of what's going on here. God speaks to his people, but he can't even look them in the eye. He does so through Hosea. Look what he says in verse 2. Plead with your mother. Speaking to Hosea, to get to the people of Israel. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. How awkward is this? There's nothing comical about this. God is being serious. He has felt the weight of betrayal. And so he says to the people of Israel about the extent of the betrayal that he's faced. He says, remove the prostitute's makeup from your face. Cover yourself up. In other words, what God is saying to Israel is this. You have become spiritual prostitutes. In fact, five times in this chapter, the reference to Israel's lovers, plural, are referenced. Five times. Israel has normalized cheating on the very God who loved them so dearly. And so this is the first accusation that God makes against the people of Israel. You're guilty of betrayal. Verse 2. And then verse 3 and 4, you're going to see the corresponding judgment. But as I said before, we'll come back to the judgments in a few moments. Let's move on to the second accusation. And that is materialism. Verse 5. Look what it says. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and has acted shamefully. For she has said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You see, one of the false gods that Israel were engaged in worshipping was the god of Baal. You might be familiar with Baal. He's referenced a number of times in the Old Testament. And what you need to know about Baal is that he claimed to be the fertility god and that he controlled, supposedly, the wind and the rain. And so by worshipping Baal, you weren't just merely worshipping the statue. You were actually worshipping what you would get out of it. You would get a good, favorable weather, which could help your crops and ultimately give you money. And the reason I say that is so that when you look at these Israelites, you don't somehow think that they're engaged in idolatry, which is totally foreign to the sort of idolatry that we get up to. It's not as if they're just worshipping wood and we think, I'd never worship wood. I'd never worship a statue. No, but beneath that, they're actually worshipping materialism. They're worshipping what they get out of it, the material possessions, the affluence. And so I hope that you see that the idolatry that they're engaged in isn't so different to the idolatry that we so easily find ourselves prone to engage in. Times have changed, hearts have not. Satan hasn't changed his tricks, he simply rebranded them. They're engaged in materialistic endeavors. They're pursuing affluence above everything else, and they love it. They're caught up in this trap of not just betrayal, which is accusation one, but materialism, which is accusation two. And then notice the third accusation, the third thing the people of Israel are said to be guilty of. Ingratitude. Ingratitude. Look at verse 8. She's received this flax, this oil, this wine, but look what verse 8 says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished her with silver and gold, which they used for Baal. The people of Israel, they got all these material possessions, and they thought it was Baal, the so-called fertility god, who was giving them all these possessions. But what God says is this, you don't even realize that all these material possessions that you do enjoy don't ultimately come from Baal, they come from me. I'm the God who's a generous giver, who lavishes good gifts upon his children. All the good material gifts that you enjoy, they come from me, and you've just turned your back on me. So ungrateful. And there's something ugly about an ungrateful heart, is there not? Something ugly about that. I know what you spent your lockdowns doing. One of the things we got up to during lockdown around this time last year was whipping out the old family videotapes, right? It's a humbling experience, looking back at the family videotapes. Videos of me and my siblings when we were really young. And one particular video that we stumbled across was Christmas. I must have been about 4 years old, and I received a present from my auntie, and I opened it up, and as I opened it up, I obviously didn't like what I got, and I burst into tears and started screaming, "I don't like it." And I'm watching this back, I know it's me, but I'm watching this back and going, "You spoiled little brat, who do you think you are?" There's something ugly about ingratitude, isn't there? A spoiled child lashing out. Well, that's exactly the imagery of God's people here. You're like spoiled children. I've lavished you with good gifts. I've lavished you with love and affection, and you, like spoiled children, are entirely ungrateful. And so there's the three accusations made against the people of Israel by God: betrayal, materialism, and gratitude. And as we said before, each of these three accusations is followed up by a corresponding judgment. And as you look through these judgments, what you'll notice is that they are wildly uncomfortable. You might even think they're harsh. They're difficult reading. Let's look at some of the judgments that God ushers, because all sin deserves judgment. Look at the first one, verse 3. In response to their betrayal, God says, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born." In other words, God says to Israel, "You're dressing yourself all up, trying to win the affections of other gods, other men. Well, I'm going to rid you of that ability. In fact, I'm going to reduce you to nothing." Look what he says in the rest of verse 3. "And make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." In other words, Israel, you've been engaged in materialism. You love the lavish lifestyle, driving the fanciest cars, going on the fanciest of holidays, living in the biggest of houses. You're addicted to affluence. Well, I'm going to remove that from you, but guess what? I'm going to remove even more than that. I'm going to remove your basic necessities. It's going to be like a wilderness for you, a parched land. Even the most basic necessities, which you have so taken for granted, even they will be removed from you. Look at verse 6. "Therefore I will hedge up her with her thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers and not overtake them, and shall seek them, but she shall not find them." In other words, God says, in all your attempts to pursue idols, you will be otherwise wildly unsuccessful. And you could read on, and you could see all the judgments that God issues against his people. Verse 9, he's going to remove her comforts. Verse 10, her reputation. Verse 11, her happiness. Verse 12, her security. Verse 13, ultimately, God is going to utterly expose the people of Israel of their folly for neglecting Yahweh. This is God's judgment against his people. And I would imagine as you read through those verses, many of you are perhaps thinking this: what on earth is going on here? Why is God so mean? Is he some sort of cosmic tyrant who's just a heavenly killjoy? You might think, I don't like this version of God. Where's Jesus? He's the nice guy. Is this some sort of Old Testament angry manifestation of the God of the Bible? And to that, let me say three things. Here's the first thing we need to say. I'm not going to stand here and apologize for God. None of us have a right to apologize for God. God is God. He can do what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. In fact, God is the standard of good. We have no right pointing the finger at God and saying, what you're doing is not good. He's the very standard by which good is measured. We don't hold him to account. He holds us to account. So we can't apologize for God. The second thing we should say is there's no difference between the God we read of in Hosea chapter 2 than the God we read of anywhere else in the scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament. God has revealed himself to us through the means of the scriptures, every single page from start to finish. That is the totality of the revelation of God as revealed to us by him. And the third thing we should note is this: why is God doing this to Israel? Why is he treating her this way? Why is he pouring down these judgments? Well, what you need to know about God is that he might momentarily harm you or hurt you so that he might ultimately help you. Let me say that again. God might momentarily harm you so that he might ultimately help you. Sometimes the most loving thing God can do is to allow you to cause or feel temporary harm. Is money your God? Is that the thing that you live for, just trying to build affluence? Is that the thing that you, is the be-all and end-all of your life? You think that's going to save your soul, just having loads of money, and that'll make me satisfied and happy? And what you don't realize is it's slowly destroying you. Well, guess what? God might just love you enough to rid you of all your cash. One bad investment, one lost employment opportunity. God might love you enough to remove your money for you if it's your God. It'll hurt in the short term, but it could save your soul. Physical beauty, is that where you find your meaning and your purpose? Being attractive, having other people's gaze, is that the thing that you live for? Is that the be-all and end-all of your life? Let me tell you this, that will destroy you. And God might just love you enough to momentarily hurt you and remove those good looks from you. He would ultimately maybe be saving your soul. It's like the doctor giving you bad news. You don't come away from your doctor giving you a bad diagnosis and saying, "Doctor, you're just being mean." No. He's doing it to help you so that you can get the treatment that you ultimately need. And that's what God is doing for Israel here. He's giving her perspective, a perspective of reality. It's the first thing that God does in an attempt to woo her back. But what's the second thing that he does? Well, notice he doesn't just give her perspective, he gives her a promise. And it's a promise of restoration. Promise of restoration. First half of chapter 3, we've seen Israel's flagrant disobedience to the people of God. But notice verse 14. Notice how it starts. It's the word therefore. In other words, what we're just about to read in the second half of chapter 2 follows on from what we've just read in the first half of chapter 2. In the first half of chapter 2, we've seen Israel's flagrant disobedience to God, their willful violation of his law, how they broke his heart. Now God says, therefore. How would you expect him to finish that sentence? You would expect him to say, therefore I'm done. I'm walking out. I'm no longer going to be your God. You're no longer going to be my people. I've given up on you. That's what you would expect. God is well within his rights to say those very things and to take that very action. But what do we read in verse 14? Well, look at it. God says, therefore, I will allure her. Therefore, I will allure her. Your version might be slightly different. It might say, therefore, I will win her back. How does God respond to all the sin and rebellion of his people? He doesn't just walk out in them. No, he relentlessly pursues her. He desires to win her back. In chapter 1, we saw that God was the faithful lover and the wounded lover. But now what do we see in chapter 2? He's the relentless lover. He's the relentless lover. He will not give up on his people. He says, I am going to make it my goal to compel you back to me. I want to woo you back. It's scandalous. I wonder if you could imagine a girl, say she's 18, 19 years old, a young girl, single girl, and she gets a message on her phone. Someone wants to take her out on a date, okay? And as she gets chatting to this individual, what she discovers is this isn't just anyone who's taking her out on a date. This is none other than Ryan Reynolds. Wow, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Movie star, Hollywood star, worth millions of pounds. Can you believe your luck? You, a young girl from Green Island, going on a date with Ryan Reynolds. And he takes her out, and he treats her like a princess. He treats her to the finest of food in the most expensive restaurant. He gives you a beautiful bouquet of flowers. He treats you like a queen. But imagine for the duration of that date, you're totally disinterested. You hold him at a distance. You never say thanks. In fact, the whole way through the meal, you're kind of on your phone texting, and you're texting other boys, and you let him know that you're texting other boys. How would you expect him to respond? We'd probably all say, you're well within your rights just to say, stuff you, I'm Ryan Reynolds. I can do what I want. I can have whoever I want. I'm not going to waste my time with you. Do you know who I am? We would think he's well within his rights just to let you go and to move on to other pursuits. And I hope you see that to a far greater degree, that's exactly what's true of the Lord. This is God. This is the creator of the cosmos. This is the one by whom and through whom all things exist. He pursues his people. They, who do they think they are, turn their back on him, throw it back in his face, and God is well within his rights to say, I'm done with you. I'm God. But that's not what we see in the scriptures. We see that he says, I will win her back once more. Do you know what this is? This is grace. This is scandalous grace. God lavishing upon his people something they in no way, shape, or form deserve. And so what I hope you see from this chapter is that the God of the Bible is not a distant God. Perhaps that's a view that you have of God. Perhaps that's what you feel right now, that the God of the Bible must be distant. He must be kind of aloof. He must be kind of way off. But I hope you see that that's not the God of the Bible. In fact, this is a God who desperately longs to be in relationship with his people. In one sense, that's exactly what the story of the Bible is. The Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a garden. It starts in a garden where humans ostracized themselves from God. They alienated themselves from God. And when does the Bible end? Well, it ends in another garden. When the mission has been accomplished and the relationship between God and humanity is perfectly restored. Everything in between is the means to that end. God's rescue mission in restoring the broken relationship between him and his people, which has been destroyed by sin, but it's being made new. This God is not a distant God. He's a God who longs to be in relationship with his people. What other God would do that? What other king would do that? Step off his throne so that he might win a relationship with the very people who have alienated themselves from him. Yet that's what this God. In fact, look what he says he's going to do. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as the days of her youth, as at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. What's God going to do to win his people back? Well, the imagery here is that he's going to take her on a little date. He's going to take her on a little date. And where's he going to take her to? Verse 14, he's going to take her to the wilderness. Now you might think, nice imagery, thinking about the wilderness, a desert, dehydration, sweat, dying of thirst. It's not very nice. But actually for them, the wilderness has significance. It's a bit like a number of years ago when I proposed to my wife. Plan A, okay, I end up going with about plan Z because everything that could go wrong did go wrong. If you've got a spare few hours later on, I can tell you about that. But plan A was that I was going to propose to her in a school corridor. Isn't that romantic? A school corridor? You think that's rubbish. But actually for us that had meaning, that's where we first met, in the corridor of this school. And so for us it had meaning. For you, you're thinking that's rubbish. And the same is true of the wilderness. You see God taking his people to the wilderness and you kind of think, that's a bit rubbish. But actually for them, it had total meaning. Cast your mind back to the book of Exodus. This is where God first entered into his covenant with the people of Israel. This is where they first exchanged their covenantal marriage vows, if you will. God said, I will be your God, and in exchange, you will be my people. I will give you my favor, and in response, you give me your allegiance and your worship. And so for them, the wilderness, well, it was meaningful. And what you see here is that God doesn't just promise to take them on this imagery of a date, but he also promises to restore them to their former glories. You remember in the wilderness, all the things that God had done to redeem his people, to deliver his people, driving them out of oppressive Egypt under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, leading them through the Red Sea. God promises that he's going to do that very thing again. He's going to restore them. So that, verse 16, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. God is a relentless lover on a pursuit to win back his wandering people. And please see that it's God who's taking the initiative this whole time. It's not that the people are trying to restore the relationship with God. No, they're ill-deserving. They're doing nothing. This is all God's work. Look at the language here from verse 17 to 23. O Israel, I will remove, God says. On that day, verse 18, I will make a covenant. I will abolish your weapons. Verse 19, I will betroth you. Verse 20, I will be faithful to you. Verse 21, I will answer. I will answer the heavens. Verse 23, I will sow and I will have mercy. This is all God's work. He's the one doing the heavy lifting to try and restore this broken relationship which has been damaged by sin. And to what end? Well, to the end that there is a restored relationship between God and his people. One which he promises here in these verses. He looks forward to a day where God and his people will enjoy this restored relationship, where there's going to be this new intimacy, verse 16, this new purity, verse 17, this new harmony, verse 18, this new permanence, verse 19 and 20, and this new home, verse 21 and 22. See, God is promising that through his purposes, he will restore that broken relationship between him and his people. One that will not be stained or obliterated by the relentless chaotic sin that exists and permeates our lives. One day, he says, it will be gone. And this is what you'll enjoy. And as you get to the end of chapter 2, the question that should be ringing in your mind is this: well, how on earth is that going to happen? Have you seen how far from that we are? God's people are willfully neglecting him. They're engaged in worshiping other gods. We feel a million miles from that. How are we going to get there? Lots of questions you should be asking at the end of chapter 2, because it's the question which gets answered in chapter 3. How will this restored relationship be made possible? How will it be brought into being? Well, we see it in the third thing that God gives his people. Not just perspective, not just a promise, but thirdly, a picture. A picture of redemption. A picture of redemption. Let me read those first five verses of chapter 3, short little chapter. It says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a latek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. You might recall in chapter 1, we were introduced to this guy, Hosea, who married this prostitute, Gomer. And in chapter 2, there's been a bit of a diversion. We haven't actually heard from them in chapter 2. But now in chapter 3, they come back into the story. And remember the whole purpose of Hosea and Gomer, this little episode, it's this physical event which is pointing to greater spiritual realities. And so why is Hosea and Gomer referenced once again in chapter 3? Because God is going to use their physical relationship once again to point to a far greater spiritual reality. What does God say to Hosea at the start of chapter 3? Well, he says this, even though your wife has veered from you, look what he says in verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. God effectively says this to Hosea. Yes, she's walked out on you. Yes, she's cheated on you. Yes, she's taken your love and she's thrown it away. But don't walk away from her, Hosea. Relentlessly pursue her. Lavish her with grace and love all the more. Do whatever you need to do to lavish your love upon her in order to win her back, Hosea. Why? Because that's the picture of me and my unfaithful bride, the people of Israel. I've lavished my love on them, but they've turned their back on me time and time again. But I want you to do what I'm doing. I want you to lavish your love upon her. And notice the cost. Look at verse 2. So I bought her, Hosea says, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a leaf of barley. See, Hosea just can't go and take his wife back. No, she's sold herself into prostitution. Her slavery is so deep that he can't just go and take her back. What does Hosea have to do? He himself has to go and step down into the pit. He has to go and he has to buy her back. And notice the cost at which Hosea has to buy his wife back. We're told 15 shekels of silver. But not just 15 shekels of silver. Money wasn't enough. Hosea has to abandon all of his cash plus give some possessions because he doesn't even have enough money. He has to give 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a litek of barley. He doesn't even have enough money. Such is the great cost at which he must buy back his own wife, the one who actually belongs to him in the first place. Her slavery runs so deep that she must be bought back at a great cost. You see what's going on here? The biblical word is the word redemption, someone being bought back at a great cost. Remember, this is a physical episode which is pointing to greater spiritual realities, and God says, this is exactly what is happening between me and my relationship with my wayward people. Just like Hosea, God is the relentless lover. He has showered his affection and his love towards the people to whom he made a covenant. We, the sinful people, we are just like Gomer. We have sold ourselves into slavery. We have fallen the paths of our sin. We have broken God's heart, and our slavery runs so deep that we can't just be lifted out of the pit. We must be bought back at a great cost. Yet God, just like Hosea, is so filled with love, grace, and compassion that he himself enters into the pit and he restores us, he redeems us at great cost to himself. Not just through 15 shekels of silver. Money won't cut it. Possessions won't cut it. The cost is so much greater. It comes at the cost of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this little episode of Hosea and Gomer is to point you to the greater cosmic reality of what happens in the plan of salvation. You have warred from God, you have rebelled against him, you have pursued other lovers, and God is a faithful lover, a wounded lover, but he's a relentless lover who goes to the depths. He steps into the pit in order to restore that relationship which has been broken. I'm going to pray in just a few moments, but before I do, why don't you meditate on these two chapters and allow the text to do to you what it needs to do to you. Depend on how you come to church this morning and how you feel this morning. Perhaps you're someone who is going through a difficult time. Life is hard and you ask yourself, how could God allow me to go through this? Could it be that God is using this to shape you and mold you, to give you perspective? To draw you into relationship with himself? Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like God is distant. He's absent. Let Hosea 2 and 3 minister to your heart to remind you that God is one who desires at all times to be in relationship with his people. He has not abandoned you. He longs to be with you in intimacy. Perhaps you're someone who professes Christ, yet you've lived in willful disobedience. Treated God the way the people of Israel treated God, willfully neglecting him, pursuing other lovers. Let this text remind you that grace is not cheap. The work of salvation came at a great cost, the cost of his one and only Son. Live for him and him alone. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the message of Hosea. We thank you for the fact that it points us to these great spiritual realities of what has happened to us in the gospel. Lord, we acknowledge that we, just like Gomer, our sin has captivated us and taken us so deep into slavery to the point that we are hopeless and helpless. We have violated your law. We've broken your heart. But thank you that you, the relentless lover, have desired a relationship with us, and you have lifted us out of our slavery. You bought us back at such a great cost, the cost of your one and only Son. Father, as we analyze our own hearts this morning, as we think about where we stand before you, we pray that your word would do your work by your Spirit to help us to see that you're a God who longs to be in relationship with us. Father, if we do have a relationship with you this morning, may we leave thankful for what you have done to make that relationship possible. Father, if we're not in a relationship with you this morning, speak to our hearts, challenge our hearts, help us to see the pursuit that you're in to win us back into relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus. In whose great name we pray. Amen.